Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. As you're turning there, and let me say that it is my desire today that this time would be a time of continuance in our worship. And I can think of no stronger way to worship God than to stand forth and preach His Word, to declare His goodness, certainly among the fellowship here, but also to confess our sins and to see Him as our cleansing, our source of cleansing. So I picked this psalm because that's what I want to do today. I want to worship God. I want to confess my sins to Him as we read here and see His goodness. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore His people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long, and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places, thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. You may be seated. As I studied this psalm and as I was asked to preach, and this psalm came up in our weekly reading a few weeks back, and I was looking in a mirror as I read this psalm a few weeks ago, and when I was asked to preach, this is what I think the Lord was doing in my life to show me His goodness and also to show me my sin, and it was good that He did that. To set the stage for you, for me, it's about consistency. And what I mean by that is the being consistent with your values can give you a sense of well-being and a sense of success. And there's almost a sense today that one of the worst things that you can do today is to be inconsistent with your values. If your actions don't flow consistently from your values, then either those values are muddled up and mixed up, or you're just plain incompetent. And we look around and we see that very successful people, you know, those seven habits of highly successful people, they are very consistent with their values. They measure their own success by how consistently they maintain and act in accordance with their values. And that's a good thing. Consistency is a good thing. That's not what I'm against. But what I'm facing in this, as I read this, is that you can be consistent, but you can be consistently wrong. No matter how how consistent you are with your own values, if those values are not grounded and settled in God, in His righteousness, in His word, in His goodness, then you can be consistently wrong. But what I see and what I saw in myself in this was that I look at those people who have it all together, and they look at and they have everything going for them, whether it be at work or in other places, and I begin to envy that aspect. I begin to envy their success in being consistent. But when I begin to envy their success, I begin to focus on my own efforts and my own failure at being consistent, rather than on the goodness and on the power and on the wisdom, on the glory, and on the providence of God. So as I studied this psalm, I found that only God is consistently good, and therefore I need to stay near Him. As we start through the passage, this is a psalm of Asaph. This is the beginning of a series of 11 psalms that are attributed to Asaph. Another one, Psalm 50, is attributed to him. And it's helpful to note who Asaph was. Asaph was one of the singers who was appointed by David to accompany the Ark of the Covenant. And he played cymbals as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom. So he was right up there. He was a leader in worship. He was up there mentioned several times as one of the seers, as one who could see the goodness and the glory of God. But also in that, we can see that he leads us in worship as he leads us to see God's goodness and his provision for our restoration. Verse 1 there says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And on your outline, that's the first thing we're going to talk about, is the goodness of God. And we're going to talk about how God is the source of goodness and purity. That word "surely" can mean a number of different things. It's a particle. It's a word that is used for transition. And surely, the rendering there is the sense of conviction, the sense of truth. That is the reality. God is good. But that word can also mean only. Only God is good. And if you shuffle the words around as you can in the grammar there, that you can also take that verse to say that God is only good. Well, I'm going to choose to see all of those in this verse, that God is truly good, God is only good, and only God is good. And who's he good to? He's good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And when you look at that, we see a parallelism between Israel and those who are pure in heart, to such as are pure in heart. And we think about Israel, we think about the person Israel, Jacob. And if you remember his life and the testimony in Genesis of how he deceived and tricked his father into obtaining the birthright of his brother, even though his brother despised it. He also tricked his uncle Laban for gaining prosperity there. All of these things don't really give us the picture of a pure in heart person. But what we need to learn from that is it's not the person's actions. It's not how consistent they are, but it is God who makes them good. God is the source of their goodness. And in the same way, we can look at the nation, Israel. And again, even by Asaph's time, the nation of Israel had wandered back and forth to and from, falling in and out of favor with God and faithfulness to him. So again, God is the one that makes us pure. And God is good to do that. God is good to make us pure, because in his choosing, he makes us of a pure heart. Psalm 51, David's psalm, says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." God creates that purity of heart, and it is good that he does that for us. And then in the time of preceding the captivity and during the captivity, Jeremiah in chapter 4 says, "Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" There's an element that we are responsible also for seeking that cleansing, for being cleansed. Then in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It's also an element of God's goodness that as he cleanses us, as he gives us that purity, that we can see him and that we can see that he is good. And then again, on his cleansing, Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then that drawing near to God, when we see that he is good, James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, that cleansing, since God is the source of purity, we draw near to him and he will cleanse our hearts. So again, it's part of God's goodness that he purifies our hearts. And again, when we have pure hearts, we can see that he's truly good. Well, not only is God the source of our goodness and purity, but God maintains our goodness and purity. Verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 73 say, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, for my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And every time I read those, "but as for me," one thing you think of is Joshua and saying, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But here, Asaph is saying, God is good to those who are pure in heart, but as for me. It's a confession of reality that sin is constantly our burden and we're constantly weighed down by that sin. And that stumbling and slipping that's mentioned in these two verses is a word that means to spill forth, to slip. Now, in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards used Psalm 73, verses out of Psalm 73, but also Deuteronomy 32, 35, that say, "Surely their feet will slip in due time." Well, those are different words that are used for slipping. In this passage, the slip is, again, like being poured out or falling, whereas in the Deuteronomy passage, there's a surety of it. There's a wavering, a stumbling, and it means utter falling in that passage. So for us, what this means is that we're in the world, and as such, we're liable to get muddy. We're liable to get mud on our feet as we slip one side or the other, as we fall into the ditches on either side of the path that we're traveling. And that mud breaks our traction. We're not able to move forward in godliness. We're not able to get out of the mire as easily when we're caked with that mud. And again, as I'm studying this passage, I'm seeing that my feet are caked with that mud. Because being envious is the same as wanting from God the same things that the arrogant and wicked have, and not God himself. Those that are arrogant and wicked have all of the things that they want, and they get them almost by denying God. They deny God and they seek their own way to go after those things. So it's not only a tragedy that I would want those things, but that I would also be disappointed in God that I'm not getting those same things from him. So there's a double tragedy there in envying what the arrogant have, but also in being disappointed in God for the appearance of not having those things. But we can have some relief here because the words "came close" or "I almost stumbled" or "almost slipped." In God's goodness, he maintains our purity. He maintains us. And we can praise God that we're clean because of the word that God has spoken to us. And I'm reminded of the passage in John 13 at the Last Supper where Jesus gets up and washes his disciples' feet. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter answered to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And that was referring to Judas. And then later on, in chapter 15, verse 3, he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." God has spoken his word into our hearts, and the continual drawing upon his word is his means of continually cleansing us and purifying us. So God is good. He is the source of goodness. He maintains our goodness. And then we look at the following passages, or the following verses, and we see the abundance of arrogance. First, we're going to look at the causes of arrogance in verses 4 and 5. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. And again, in verses 4 and 5, we've got some parallelism there between the pains or the bands in their death and the fact that they're not in trouble. That word pains or bands in the King James refers to the straps that were put on the beasts of burden to keep them along the path as they were doing whatever work that their masters wanted them to do. A lot of times that would have a sharp iron prick or a prod there that would keep them constrained. And that was a means of constraint there. And that the word trouble is the word for travail and labor and misery. And there's a sense that there doesn't seem to be any constraint laid on those who don't acknowledge God, those who are arrogant and who are wicked, that they don't have that constraint either in their death, nor do they have those same kinds of troubles plaguing them in their inner lives as they go through. And it's almost like today there's the prospect of death has become insignificant. There's so many ways now that you can just ease out. And since the world will tell you that all we are is cosmic dust assembled by a cosmic accident, then all we're going to do is just return to the dust from which we came and flow right into the circle of life and go on through. And what that does is it denies any eternal accountability before God. It denies that there are standards and constraints that we will ultimately become accountable to. And it glorifies the philosophy of pragmatism and relativism that says, look, whatever works for you, do it. And if you find that whatever you're doing doesn't work, you can change. It doesn't matter what you pick as long as it works for you. And there is no absolute standard. So you see that there really aren't any constraints laid on them that we might see with eyes of flesh. We also see that their body is fat, or their strength is firm, and they're not plagued or touched as other men. Asaph saw that the temporal state of those who denied God and denied his goodness was still abundance. Their body was rolled up and firm and plump. Karen and I have a former pastor who ministered in Cambodia, and upon arriving there, the people would greet them and pay them a compliment that in English is, you look fat and pale. Well, we would take that as kind of a put down here. But to them, what that means is if you're fat, you have everything that you need. You've got abundance. And if you're pale, you've not had to work out in the sun all day, slaving to get your food. So it's a compliment. They're telling you that they admire you. They envy what you have over and above what they may have or what they would desire. But we need to see with our spiritual eyes that those constraints, those pains, those bands, the troubles and the misery, the being touched by God are there for our blessing. And again, looking at Israel, the person Israel, Jacob, we see that in his life, God's touch was a means of God's blessing to him. And in Genesis 32, 24 through 32, we read there about how Jacob wrestled with God, seeking God's blessing and not prevailing against him. God touched him, smote him on the hip, and he was crippled from that. But God blessed him through that. That was a means of his blessing. In the same way, we're also blessed through one who is touched and smitten by God. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. That trial, those bands, those constraints that are laid on our lives are there for our good. That's actually a means of God maintaining our goodness. And instead of envying the absence of those things in those people that we would see as arrogant, that deny God, we need to see those things as a means of God's blessing, as a means of his keeping us on his path, as a means of blessing us to mold us into his image. So those are the causes of arrogance there, that they don't have any pains in their death or troubles or trials. Those are the causes of their arrogance. But then that brings about certain characteristics of arrogance that we can see in verses 6 through 9. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. That word therefore means that those things that the arrogant and wicked have are the cause of these characteristics that they have. Pride and violence are their jewelry and their clothing. And we would look at the external things and see, the necklaces, the clothing, everything that they have that are tokens of their abundance. But there's a negative connotation to those words. The word for necklace comes from the root word that means to choke. And that being covered with a garment is a word that means that they are shrouded, they're veiled, they're blinded. And both of those things point out to us that what we would see as advantages that they have are not advantages, but they work to their demise and ultimately to their punishment. In their pride and violence, they've received their reward and are blinded to their eternal outcome. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you." So those very things that, again, it's part of the tragedy of envying the well-being of those who deny God, is that those very things work to their condemnation, and certainly the means by which they obtain them. So being able to supply all their needs by whatever means, again, like I said, it chokes them, but it also blinds them so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They're blinded. Those very things work to their punishment, work to their shame in being blinded, to not even be able to see. But being blinded, their eyes yet bulge and their imaginations run riot. They look around them and they see all that they have, and their eyes are filled. Their eyes bulge out with fatness and their imaginations run riot. They see all of their prosperity and they see that there's nothing that they can't have. And we're reminded of the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 about the man who had all of the grain, and he was rich and well-fed, and he was going to build more silos to hold that grain. But God said, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Those riches that we see and that we might admire are those things that are not built up in abundance toward God. And their speech is exalted. In having everything that they want, one of the characteristics of their abundance of arrogance is that they would speak against God. They would speak blasphemies. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable justice. There is no one who does good. Psalm 53. And also, in the same way, that's the same spirit that's spoken of in Revelation of the Antichrist, who in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So that speaking forth of arrogance, that denying that that God is the source of all of their blessing and that they've attained those things on their own, are part of the characteristics of abundance. But here's the tragic part, and this is where we get to the confession part. As he said, my feet almost slipped because I was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. We see the charm of arrogance, verses 10 through 15. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And there's there was a lot of back and forth in the commentaries that I looked at, trying to figure out what that verse means. Therefore his people, and maybe in some of your Bibles, that word his will be capitalized, referring to God's people returning to this place, and waters of abundance. Well, what does that mean? The his people, the question is, are they saying, or is it God's people saying these things? Or is it people that have been trapped and snared by the abundance that they see that these people have? Well, the way I come down on it, and far be it from me to cast any judgment on the things that I've read, but the sense that I get from this is that whether it is God's people or no that are saying these things, it's a dangerous thing to be charmed by what we see. That term, returning to this place, is almost like being converted. May it never be that we would be converted from our faithfulness to God and trust in Him, to be converted to see in the false wisdom and pride of the arrogant that they've gotten those things. So there's a sense of being converted there, but what tips the scale for me is that phrase, waters of abundance are drunk by them. Turn just a few pages over to Psalm 75, verses 4 through 8, and there's a similar, there's some similar words used there, similar phrases. Verses 4 and 5, verses 4 through 8. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. And that waters of abundance is full waters. That phrase of a full cup of wine foaming and brimming over, and the bitterness of drinking God's judgment is what's referred to there in that waters of abundance. That they're drunk by them. It's not just a passive or even an active drinking, but that word drunk, it's wrung out to them. Waters of abundance are wrung out to them, and that word is used in Leviticus in the prescription for making a sin offering. If they couldn't afford the sheep or the lamb, they were to bring a dove and wring its head off and then wring out the blood of the offering against the altar. It's pretty graphic stuff, but it's for a sin offering. So those things kind of combine to me and make me think that this is not certainly not a blessing to be charmed by what we see in these folks and in their abundance. But that whole section is paralleled in Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, and where we read in the psalm where How does God know, or is there knowledge with the Most High? And they're questioning. They're saying, look at these wicked. They've got everything that they want, and they're at ease. And I'm stricken all day long. And I'm chastened every morning. Well, in Malachi chapter 3, the Lord speaking says, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So there again, even in the face of the charms of abundance that we see of the arrogant, we are preserved, we're maintained, because God will restore to us. Asaph says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. It's a word to me, not to be charmed, not to be focused in on what I see, rather than what God has revealed. And that's where we come to next, that God's sovereignty is our sanctuary. The first point there is that our spiritual sight is restored. You know, we look around with the eyes of our flesh and we see the abundance of those that don't acknowledge God. And we would, you know, sometimes I get to the point of saying, God, I'm trying to do the right thing. Why don't I have the blessing of knowing that I'm doing the right thing? Why don't I have the blessing of knowing that I'm consistent with you? And why don't these people who aren't seeking you, why don't they have that pain, that anguish, that trouble? Well, here's where our sight is restored. Verses 16 through 22. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Looking at the way things are in this world can only weary us. We find our rest in the sanctuary of God's sovereignty. And that word sanctuary is a place, again, that God establishes. It's a place that he has set apart. It's a place that we are to revere and consider as holy. It's a place where God is. God said to the exiles in Ezekiel 11:16 that he would be their sanctuary. And then also in Hebrews 8:2, we read that Jesus is the minister of that sanctuary. We have presence with God. We have nearness to God in that sanctuary. And there we can perceive their end. We can see God's sovereignty and judgment. He is sovereign to execute his judgment. Those that are arrogant and speak against God are unaware even of their slippery place. They are to be utterly swept, to be consumed, perished. The word there is also used for refined away, as the dross would be refined from gold or silver. And God will despise their form. He won't regard them or their state in their just punishment. And that's, again, a reminder of the imagery from Edward's sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where using this passage, among others, he talks about how God will tread on them as upon grapes, and he will stain his garments with their blood. I mean, that is graphic, but he will have no concern. He will despise their suffering because he was despised. So also, as we come into the sanctuary of God's sovereignty, we receive guidance. We receive our guidance that God is sovereign to preserve us. Again, he maintains our purity. Verses 23 and 24 say, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory." There's no place where God's hand cannot reach to hold us. And man, what a blessing to read those words as I know, as I see in my own heart, that envy welling up in me for people that I see that don't have any consideration for the constraints that God would lay on them to stay in the path, or that I see their prosperity, that even in that, God is there to take hold of my right hand and ultimately to receive me to glory, because he spoke that word. He spoke that word. Psalm 139, 9 through 10. "If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." I'm so glad that the strength to hold on is not in my hand, but it's in God's hands. And then he will guide them, just as the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire during the Exodus guided his people. And even as the commands of our parents guide us and lead us. Proverbs 6:22 speaks of the guidance of the commands of our parents, again, as God's benefit for our benefit. And he guides us skillfully and with integrity. Psalm 78:72. So we are led then into his sanctuary, but we're also led to have our satisfaction in God. Verse 25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." We sang about that today. We sang about the deer that pants after the water brooks. We sang about that singleness of desire, that there would be nothing that we desire, that we wouldn't see the necklaces that choke those, that we wouldn't see the garments that veil and shroud and blind those, that instead we would see God and desire him and nothing else on earth. And I'm going to attribute this to Piper because it sounds just like him and it's probably just rolling around in my head, but it's about this delight and desire. We delight in obtaining what we desire, and we continually desire to obtain what delights us. And if we are desiring those things that we see in those that deny God, then those things will in themselves be our reward, but ultimately to our shame. But if we continually delight in God and desire him, then he will truly reward us with goodness. So we have that singleness of desire. We also see his faithfulness in strength. Verses 26 and 27. "For my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you." Those words in verse 26, my flesh, that refers to our physical bodies, but it also refers to our food, the sustenance that we have. And it can also refer to our next of kin. It can refer to those that we might depend on. All of those things can fail us. Our health can fail. The things that we would seek our provision from, our food, our jobs, those things can fail us. Those things that we would trust in, our friendships, our loves, those things can fail us. But God is our strength. God is our portion. Again, there's some parallelism between that word flesh and portion in the sense that as flesh refers to food, portion also refers to our true sustenance, our true nourishing that we get from God. So he is faithful in his strength. Again, we've got a reminder that God is not weak, that he would ignore what those who deny him are doing and what they are claiming and they're blaspheming of his name. He will see those who are far from him perish, and he will destroy all those who are unfaithful to him. So we have here, in contrast to the to the fatness and the fullness of the arrogance of the arrogant. We see the strength of the righteous is all powerful. That strength is God. And also in contrast to the temporal portion that the arrogant have, we see that the portion of the righteous is forever, that portion that is God. And then we see that the nearness of God is our good. Verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That's a blessed place to be, near to God. Psalm 65, verses 4 and 5 says, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you. To dwell in your courts, we will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. We're brought there through the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 18 says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing right, what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That nearness of God brings our true satisfaction. And we have access to that in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. We have access to nearness with God. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 speaks of that. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, again, hearkening back to where Christ cleansed his disciples through the word that was spoken to them. And Christ continually cleanses us as we confess our sins to him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that washing was costly. That washing was through his blood. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is the purest of water that we can be cleansed with, and that is the blood of Christ. We must continually be about the task of drawing near to him. And again, the James passage, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, what's the application for me? We've heard it turned around the other way, but whenever we wonder why good things happen to bad people, we need to remember not to envy anyone's temporal ease or peace of mind, because those very same things are working to choke them and to blind them to the gospel. Don't doubt that God knows and that he sees and will execute justice. Don't be charmed by that arrogance. Don't be charmed into thinking, well, God must not see. Don't fall into that trap. But rejoice that God is patient and merciful. In Romans 9, 22 and following, I'm going to turn there. I didn't have it in my notes. Romans 9, 22 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. That's what it's working for us. God is enduring with patience on our behalf, the arrogance. Don't say that God doesn't know. Don't say that God doesn't see. Don't envy those things. But know that God is working those things for his own glory and for our benefit. And are we wearied in our trials? Are we wearied at the continual working over our sin and having to draw near to him, which is for our good, but constantly poked in the side by all those things that we would wish were not there, certainly. Don't despise the goads. Don't kick against them. Rather, be changed and molded by them. Praise God that the touch that he brings upon us, the, the trouble and the travail that he brings upon us also is a means of his blessing to us, and it brings our healing. Praise God that it is Christ's blood that has cleansed us and also is the means of our continual cleansing. And draw near to God, because he is our strength. He is our portion. Finally, Proverbs 23:17 and 18 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off." Let's pray. Lord God, truly, you are good. Lord God, you are only good. And God, you are our only good. Heavenly Father, thank you for putting the mirror of your word before my face. But God, I also thank you that as I've seen a picture of envy on my face, Lord God, that you have also shown me in your word your provision for cleansing. You've shown me how you maintain the purity of those that you have called and that you have cleansed with the blood of Christ. Heavenly Father, it has been my desire that we have worshiped you. Lord, I have worshiped you. And I pray, God, that we would worship you the rest of this day and this week, Lord. As we come back together, we could rejoice in seeing your faithfulness and being satisfied in you. In Christ's name.